third day, Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thank you, Shelley, very much for reading for us there. Please keep John chapter 2 open in front of you if you've got it. If you haven't, turn back to page 1069 and you'll find it. But I'm going to pray as we begin using some words from later on in John's Gospel. Some people came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Lord Jesus, we pray that today we would see you in all your glory. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen." Last week, we finished our morning series of God, Government and the Gospel. And I hope it was a helpful series. In the evening, we've been looking at God, love and the Gospel. It was a helpful series. And actually, there was one particular thought, theme, idea, comment, question that I think stood out amongst quite a lot of other ones. I can't remember the exact question, but it was along these kind of lines. How is it that some people seem to have a lot more joy about being a Christian than others? How come some people seem to be more joyful in their Christian lives than others? I think that's a really good question. I know that some people naturally can almost be inclined towards a bit more joy and exuberance. Some people have that kind of character. But I think as well that for many of us, we know that there are ebbs and flows in our lives, where there are times where we felt more joy in the gospel, and other times where, to be perfectly blunt, we feel no joy whatsoever. Life as a Christian sometimes can feel a bit samey, especially for those of us who've been a Christian for a while. You've been doing the same things week after week, church, gospel team, maybe a ministry that you've been serving in. And it's easy to become, I guess, tired, maybe a bit bored with the fact that it feels a bit mundane. And it might be that that's perhaps where even some of us find ourselves this morning. In fact, I'm pretty sure there will be people here who feel that way. So I've been thinking a lot about it, trying to work it through. How would I respond? What do I think? And as I've thought and as I've pondered it, actually the answer has become quite clear, I think. And it's pretty simple. The answer is Jesus. Now you might think, oh yeah, Paul, that's obvious. Come on, Paul, it's obvious. Yeah, tell us something a bit more kind of exciting, a bit more different, a bit more new. Well, no. The answer is Jesus. And that is one of the things that you learn if you've been a Christian as a child. The answer is always Jesus, and that never ceases to be the case. The answer is Jesus. But the problem is that I far too quickly forget that it is all about Jesus. Christianity is about Christ. Now I think that Christians are really good and quick to reclaim certain festivals from the culture. Christmas, for example. Christmas, yeah, it's all about Christ. It's not about presents. It's not about this. It's not about that. It's not about the food or anything like that. It's all about Jesus. Easter, it's not about the bunnies. It's not about the eggs. It's not about any of those things. It's about Jesus. We're really quick to reclaim those days. And I think we need to reclaim the other 363 days of the year. And remember, those days are all about Jesus too. The Rich and Heather were sharing earlier on, weren't they? The way that so often in a comfortable materialistic society, we can forget what life is always about. And sometimes when things are tough, we are drawn to remember the important things. It might be even that for us, our love for Jesus has become, I guess, a little bit clouded by the stuff that we do for Jesus. It might be cooking for students, leading a Bible study, going to church, providing refreshments, reading your Bible, talking to God in prayer, meeting up with your friends, inviting a colleague to a church event. Sometimes those things become the focus of our lives and our thinking. And sometimes that's the impression that we give our friends who aren't Christians. We basically imply that Christianity is about meetings and stuff we do. And to be perfectly honest, that is pretty dull. If you've come here and you're looking into Christian things, then can I say, if anybody that is a Christian has given you that impression, I'm sorry. But please listen in. Because Christianity is all about Christ. And he is not dull. He is not mundane. Far from it. I've got one main point this morning. Just one really simple point, and it's this. Simply this. Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for you. Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for you, whether you're a Christian or not. Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for you. We read, didn't we, a story that happened in Jesus' life. He was at a wedding. It's a pretty known, well-known story, a wedding where the wine had run out. And he transformed something that was basically mundane, pretty dull, pretty boring, into something special, joyful, abundant. That's what Jesus does. Why? Is it because Jesus is all about partying? Well, that's what I've read some people suggesting this week. Maybe he is. Is it just that Jesus is really concerned about how socially we kind of get on and he doesn't want us to feel awkward socially? Well, no. I think the main reason is there in the passage. Have a look at verse 11 of John chapter 2. This, the first of Jesus' signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Turning water into wine is the first sign that reveals Jesus' glory. Now that might be a bit surprising to us. It almost seems a little bit frivolous, doesn't it? Turning water into wine. And especially when you compare it to some of the other signs that Jesus does, which are really quite special and really quite good. They're coming up on the screen here. The different things. He's got the first one, he changes water into wine. Then he heals an official's son in Capernaum. He heals a paralytic. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind. And he raises Lazarus. Those are pretty cool things. And the one at the top, changing water into wine, just seems a bit odd compared to all the others. Because it just seems like Jesus is helping people have a bit more of a good party. I want to say that this miracle at the top, changing water into wine, is no less significant than any of the other miracles that we see Jesus performing. So let's head back into the story. Jesus is there at a wedding with his family and his disciples, and the bridegroom has made a pretty bad error. There isn't enough wine. This is the bridegroom's main responsibility. And we think about weddings these days. What does the bridegroom have to do? He basically has to turn up, doesn't he? Like the bride's parents pay for everything, and the bride basically sorts everything. And the groom just shows up. Whereas no, not then. That's not the case. No, then it was the fact that the bridegroom was the host. He was the one that had to ensure that everything went well. And especially that there was enough food and drink. He had one job. And he failed. Big mistake. So what happens? Well, Jesus' mother steps in, as all good mothers, eager to help out in the situation. she enlists Jesus' help. She clearly has faith that Jesus can do something, but she goes up to him, doesn't she? When the verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They've got no wine." Clearly she thinks that Jesus can do something, even though he hasn't done any miracles to this point. But she doesn't say what he should do. He just says there's no wine. But Jesus' response is a bit weird, isn't it? A bit taken aback by it. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now I've said that in a slightly pejorative way. I don't think Jesus said it in that way. There isn't rudeness going on here, but there is almost like a kind of fend-off, isn't there? No, mum. That isn't my problem. This is nothing to do with me. My hour has not yet come. You see, that is the reason why Jesus says to her, "No, my hour has not yet come." And that hour, that phrase, "my hour," is really significant because Jesus is on a mission, fulfilling the plans and purposes of his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. The time has not yet arrived. The hour has not yet come. And Jesus does all of those signs that we looked at before John chapter 12, where the words that I prayed earlier on came from. This is it in John chapter 12. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." From John chapter 12 onwards, we slow down and we effectively spend a lot of time looking at the final few days of Jesus' life. The hour that Jesus is speaking of is the hour when he would die. And the hour when he would die is tied in with the hour of his glory being revealed. Jesus' glory is revealed in his death. And that is the purpose for which he had lived. And so this sign of changing water into wine anticipates the effects, the glorious effects of his death. And so there's three ways in which today we're just going to look at Jesus Christ being gloriously sufficient for you. The first is in terms of your purification. It sounds a bit of a posh word, I guess, but your purification. Basically, Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for you to be pure and clean before God. Jesus turns his attention, doesn't he, to six large water jars lying around. And he asks the servants to fill them to the brim. There's no room for any kind of funny business, I think. Nothing underhand going on. No pen and teller or anything like that. And the servants take it to the master of the feast, who is basically the head waiter. But when he tries it, he's blown away, isn't he? "This is amazing! This is the best wine ever!" Oh, and he even goes over to the bridegroom and says, "You're the cleverest of people because you've given people the kind of rubbish stuff at the start. And when they can't taste anything, I don't know if they're drunk or not, but they've drunk a lot of wine at this point. Then you brought out the best stuff. Everybody else brings out the rubbish at the end." Jesus brings out the best. He's blown away. There's a miracle, but the miracle has deeper significance. It wasn't drinking water that Jesus turned into wine. It was water for the purpose of cleansing. It wasn't just wash your hands even before you eat kind of water. Purification is more than ridding of germs. Purification is religious rather than hygienic. It's about being completely clean. So Jesus takes this cleaning water and transforms it into wine to drink. And wine is, again, one of those things that has rich significance. Rich significance in the Bible and in particular in the Gospels. Those of us who are familiar with the Lord's Supper will know that the wine is a sign of Jesus' blood. Remember, we said that this sign anticipates the effects of Jesus' death. The wine is Jesus' blood. Jesus says in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for the flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Jesus says that. And also he says in 1 John chapter 1, John says this, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In Revelation 7, it talks about the saints who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All the time, this is saying that the wine that Jesus is making here is foreshadowing the blood of his death. That the water which was used for purification under the old system, which could never make you clean, becomes a pitcher of blood, which completely cleanses you. Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for your purification. But how does this rub with us? How does this apply? Well, when we lose sight of Jesus, then we forget that we can only be purified by him. We will end up becoming burdened by a need to keep on working, doing good things to try and cleanse ourselves. Because all the time we'll be aware that we're not pure, we're not perfect. We'll be aware of the times that we failed to live up to God's standards. And no matter how hard we try, we will never feel like we've done enough to be cleansed. We'll be robbed of any assurance, because suddenly our standing before God is based on how we're doing rather than whom we're trusting. We'll be motivated to do things, sure, but we'll do them out of fear or out of duty rather than loving service. So the Christian life, if we lose sight of Jesus, will become slavery. It will be slavery rather than being living as loved children of God. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. Don't be enticed into miserable religion when you have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is gloriously sufficient for your purification, making you completely clean before God. But just imagine being one of those servants. I think the servants are really interesting in this one. Imagine being told by Jesus, Jesus' mum says, go and do whatever he tells you. And he says, you know what, take that water, take these jars, fill them up with water, and take them to the master of the banquet. I don't know how you would feel about that, but to be perfectly honest, I think that I was about to look pretty stupid. You would, wouldn't you? I mean, who in their right minds fills up a, let's face it, fill up a bucket of water and serve it next time you have a dinner party? That's the craziness of what's going on here. And it's not just a bucket of water. A bucket of water you've cleaned your hands in. You are not going to be getting many people coming around to your house for dinner in future. That is how bonkers this is. That is how ridiculous what Jesus is asking them to do is, and they do it. And that's pretty surprising. Well, what do they expect to happen? I guess they don't expect him to be particularly impressed, but they do it anyway. And what do they do? Well, they become witnesses to a special miracle. Verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, they knew exactly what had happened. They saw Jesus' miracle firsthand. Why? Because they did what he asked. It's simple. It's really simple. They witness something amazing because they just do what Jesus tells them to, which in the face of it looked pretty stupid, pretty weak, pretty powerless. Now, how does that work for us? Well, this week, we've got a mission, haven't we? A mission where, basically, we are probably going to go out and do something which looks pretty stupid, pretty weak, pretty powerless. Going to your colleagues at work, going to the people on your course and saying, would you like to come and hear about Jesus? It's what Jesus has asked us to do. And we feel a bit stupid doing it at times, if we're honest. We feel worried about doing it because we don't know how people are going to react. It might be that we've had knockbacks in the past, or people haven't shown up to the events that we've invited them to. But in a week, what a wiki won't tell you, basically we're saying, no matter how many clever people you get together, there are certain things that they cannot tell you. Instead, we need Jesus to speak for himself. So, as we approach a mission week, what will it look like if we lose sight of Jesus? Well, if we lose sight of Jesus as we approach a mission week, then we're going to think we're going to have to do everything ourselves. We'll kind of think, you know what? I'm not going to take that water to the master because I'm going to look stupid. I'm not going to talk to my friends because they might reject me. They might knock me back. They might not come. And this is what's going on in my heart. And yet, when we see Jesus, when we allow Jesus to speak for himself, when we respond in obedience to him, then we have the opportunity to witness and to experience miraculous things. Would it not be great if at the end of a mission week, we were able to share a story of the ways in which we had seen a miracle? Don't deprive yourself of that opportunity. And as I say, I'm talking to myself as much as to anybody else. We cannot turn water into wine, but Jesus can. We cannot raise the dead, but Jesus can. We cannot convince somebody to become a Christian, but Jesus is all we have. So Jesus is gloriously sufficient for you this week and into the future. And then finally, Jesus is gloriously sufficient for you and for your joy. Come back to where we started. The bridegroom is the host of the wedding, isn't he? He's the one who's there to provide the wine. But when the wine runs out, Jesus takes over. Jesus becomes the host. And what the previous bridegroom was completely unable to do, Jesus does abundantly. And this is a sign which tells us something about Jesus' glory, as we know. It relates back to quite a lot of stuff that goes on in the Old Testament where God's people basically had turned to other gods. They'd rejected the true God, and they were living in exile, away from their land, away from all the prosperity and the goodness that God had given them. In the words of Jeremiah, and this is quite interesting, they had, quote unquote, drunk from cisterns, which were cracked and dry. They'd worshipped other gods. And yet, in the midst of that, where they'd been seeking their joy, their security, or their identity in other places rather than God himself, God makes this promise in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And Jesus is saying, I am here to do just that. I am here to fulfill all those promises that were made to you in Isaiah's time. Promises of exuberant gladness, of joy that replaces tears and reproach. And at the wedding banquet in Cana, we see a sign that Jesus is bringing in this kind of experience for the people of God. It wasn't completely fulfilled on that day. But the Bible ends with a picture of a wedding where Jesus is the bridegroom. A wedding where people from all nations can come and feast. It's a wedding with an open invitation to everyone. That is the picture of the future that we look forward to if we are a Christian, if we remember Jesus. But the question is this. If that is the future that we're looking for, then whom do we trust to produce that future? Because the bridegrooms, if you like, and I'm using this idea of the cisterns, the bridegrooms of this world, basically the ones that we look to for our future, for our hope, for our prosperity, for our identity, for our security, for our joy, all of them will come up short. the bridegrooms of this world will never, ever produce that feast. So whether it's materialism, whether it's relationships, whether it's family, whether it's success, whether it's power, whether it's any of those things will fail like that bridegroom on that first wedding day in Cana. They will not give you life. And the thing is, when we lose sight of Jesus, we will actually start looking to those people to provide for us. And they never will. We'll end up drinking from cisterns that are dry, empty. Now, my main point that we started with, though, Jesus Christ is gloriously sufficient for you. I think that's just a little bit. It's not big enough. Sufficient. It's kind of, well, yeah, okay, sufficient. It sounds like enough, doesn't it? And he is. But I want to say that this wedding shows us that Jesus isn't just sufficient. He takes, six water jars and he turns it into about 800 bottles of the finest possible wine. That's not sufficient. That is way more than sufficient. Jesus provides super abundantly because he is glorious. And verse 11 tells us that the first of Jesus' signs, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And at the end of John's Gospel, if you want to look into John's Gospel and read it, you'll discover at the end of John's Gospel that John says something about these signs. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one of God that we're thinking about, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If you want to embark on that journey, if you think maybe that's something that I'm interested in, why not pick up a John's Gospel? Pick up a story about Jesus which tells us all the different signs that he's done that show us how gloriously super abundant he is and the wonderful life that he provides. You see, John wrote these things down for us all. And there's another opportunity. It might be this, it might be this, but there's going to be another opportunity coming up as well. It's coming up on the screen, introducing Jesus. Introducing Jesus is a course that we're going to be doing, looking into the signs and the claims of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Because if we want to have a life of joy, we need to be reacquainted with Jesus. And if you've never known Jesus, and a life of super abundant joy sounds like what you've been made for, then find out about him. Come along. Come and see. Be surprised by Jesus. Be delighted by Jesus. Because he is gloriously sufficient for everything. Let's pray. John writes this, the first of Jesus' signs he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Lord God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came with a purpose to be truly glorified, and yet that was through his death. We thank you that Jesus' life and his death and his risen, resurrected life, that in those things, he is entirely sufficient for us, gloriously sufficient for us in everything. We pray for those of us whose hearts, I guess, have become tired by this or burdened by the things that we feel the need to do. Would we see Jesus once more? Would we delight in him once more? We pray for all of us that as we see Jesus more clearly, that we would be like those first disciples who believe in him. And just as someone said to Jesus once before, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Would that be our prayer this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. We're going to sing, and the words of this song pick up on a whole load of stuff that comes out of the passage. There's a place, a new creation shining with the glory of the Lamb of God who cleanses, takes away the sins of the world. And then this verse, there is joy everlasting, there is gladness, there is peace, there'll be wine overflowing, there's a wedding, there's a feast. Why? Because of Jesus. Let's stand and let's sing.